Reading today is from Matthew 12, beginning at verse 38. The sign of Jonah. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." Then into the next chapter, beginning at verse 1. The parable of the sower. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered round him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. And when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear."
Just before I start, a couple of months ago, we watched a couple of video clips from Joni, and I mentioned this book, A Lifetime of Wisdom, and said, got it available here if anybody would like to read it. Marie took it and read it. Was it good, Marie? Okay, she's given it back. If anybody else would like to read this, you are very welcome to just come and see me afterwards, and you can have. Don't take it straight from here, otherwise I won't know where it's gone. Just let me know, all right? We're going to spend a few weeks. Let me just get my clicker. We're going to spend a few weeks, not long, looking at the kingdom of heaven, particularly focusing in on Matthew chapter 13, which is where Jesus, or Matthew, records for us a whole series of little parables. This morning, I want to do an introduction for you, so we're not actually going to look at the parables. I want to set the picture. I want to set the scene. I want to give you a bigger overall context, if you like, if we can. Let me tell you who Moses. Let's try Matthew, shall we? Who Matthew was writing to. Matthew was writing to predominantly for Jewish readers. That was his target audience. That's important for us to understand. For this reason, none of the gospel writers were writing a simple biography of Jesus. They didn't set out to record everything that Jesus said everywhere in every place, okay? They were writing for a particular reason with a particular target audience in mind. And Matthew was writing specifically with a Jewish audience in mind. And so what he does, he picks out parts of Jesus' ministry, the specific teaching that Jesus gave that would be interesting and relevant for the Jewish readers. This is why the Gospels all differ, why you'll find Matthew has things in it that Mark doesn't. Mark has things that Luke doesn't. Luke has things that John doesn't. Some of them, in some places, they'll all have the same things. But one of the things that has been said to me, I don't know if you've had this, and if you have, then I hope this will equip you and help you to give the answers, or would just help you understand for yourself. Why they differ? Why does one writer seem to say one thing and another ignore it? What's going on here? Did it not happen or didn't it? Some people, usually those who are skeptical, will say, well, there's contradictions here. There's no narrative that runs through this. It is simply because they're writing for different target audiences. It's a bit like, forgive a football analogy, but if I go to a football match, if I'd have gone to the Ipswich Norwich playoff games as an Ipswich supporter, and I wrote a write-up of it, I would write one from one particular angle. My friend, your friend, most of the time, Greg Frost at Hadley, all right? Greg's a big Norwich fan. If he'd have gone to the matches, he would have written his report of it from a different angle, from a Norwich angle. Same match, we would have reported it differently. I would have been fairly positive because I thought we did quite well, even though we lost. He would have been fairly positive and rubbishing Ipswich because that's what he does. Same thing, different perspective, different purpose. He would have been highlighting all the things that the Norwich players did. I would have been highlighting all the things that the Ipswich players did. I would have been running down the Norwich players. I'd have been saying how rubbish they were and all the mistakes they made. He'd have been doing different target audiences. We have to remember when we read the Gospels, they're not trying to do exactly the same thing. They're writing with particular people in mind. Matthew has then a particular interest in showing that Jesus is the king. Because for the Jews, they had long looked forward to their king. And Matthew wants to show and to prove to them, to demonstrate to them, that Jesus is the king that they had been looking for, the Messiah that the Old Testament had prophesied about. So let me just give you some background to Matthew chapter 13. He's charting the evidence of Jesus as being the promised king, of being the Messiah, from his birth right through to the present where he was in chapter 13. And so what we find to start with is chapter 1. You think, what's the point of the ancestry? Why does Matthew go back over the life of Jesus and give us that really boring thing? Do we really want to know who begat who and who begat who and who begat the other person? You know, do we really need to know? It was important to the Jews to know their family line, their genealogy. Some of you like to do your family trees. You find some interesting things. Family trees were hugely important to the Jews. And so when Matthew starts off, he gives the family tree of Jesus. And he traces the tree of Jesus back to King David. Because the Jews, to them, this king that they were looking forward to was going to come from King David. So it was important that he could show that Jesus was related to David. That's the point of the genealogy. Then in chapter 2, you've got the visit of the wise men who came to worship. They came to give homage, which is what you do to a king, developing the theme. Chapter 3, got the testimony of John the Baptist. And you've got the Jesus in chapter 4 going into the wilderness, into the desert. And you know what happened in the desert. 40 days he was there, and at the end of it, he had this massive encounter with Satan. Satan was known as the Prince of Darkness. There's a kingly thing going on here in the battle with Satan. And Matthew shows that Jesus got the victory over the king, the Prince of Darkness. That's the significance of that in there. Then in chapter 5 and 7, Jesus is... We have in Matthew what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is, as I put here, the rules and the principles of the kingdom. Jesus says, look, this is what the kingdom works like. If you're going to be part of the kingdom of the king, this is what needs to happen. This is how you to live. These are some of the principles that's involved here. Every kingdom has a king, doesn't it? Every king has a kingdom. Matthew's keen to show that Jesus is the king, and so he brings here this collection of writings, this sermon from Jesus, puts them together and says, "This, if you're going to follow the king, this is how you're to live. These are the priorities, the principles, the values that you're to have." It's Jesus' manifesto, the way things work with him as the king, the benefits as well as the responsibilities of being a citizen in his kingdom. And you'll notice in chapter 5 of Matthew that Jesus is speaking at that point specifically to his followers. Okay? And he gives the reference to the kingdom of heaven in that chapter there. Then in chapter 8 and 10, or 8 through to 10, you've got a series of miracles. This is giving you the big picture, it's giving you a bit of an overview this morning. Chapters 8 to 10, you've got a series of miracles that Jesus did. Those miracles are a bit like Jesus' CV. If you're going to go for a job, you show what experience have you got? What's your credentials? This is Jesus saying, look, this is my proof that I am who I said I am. And Matthew pulls these together. They're not necessarily all in order, not necessarily in chronological order, but they're there pulled together to demonstrate the authority of Jesus. It's the evidence, it's the proof, if you like, of who Jesus says that he is. But something else is happening in those three chapters as well. And if you were to read them, you would find that along with the miracles, there is also a growing opposition and resistance to Jesus. Because as Jesus makes the case for being the Messiah, for being the King of the Jews, the more he makes that case, the more it stacks up, the greater comes the resistance and the rejection from the Jewish leaders themselves. So the more clear it becomes that Jesus is the one, the more the authorities reject him. Chapter 11, Jesus speaks about the dangers of rejecting him, but reiterates that those who want to follow him are welcome to come. So you've got those lovely verses, let those who are weary and burdened come to me. He's warning them what will happen if they reject, but he gives them a welcome as well. And then in chapter 12, the rejection of Jesus reaches its peak. And in there you've got, and this is where Tony started to pick up the reading, because you've got Jesus in chapter 12, verse 38, some of the leaders, some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. We want you to prove it." He's just done a whole series of miracles and they're still saying we want proof. And so Jesus kind of rounds on them. And you just got to imagine the picture. You've got to imagine, you know, the power of what he's saying here. "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." I get the feeling Jesus isn't too happy at this point. I get the opinion he's kind of in that statement giving them some fairly fierce criticism. You see, in chapter 12, a little bit earlier, from verse 22 in that chapter, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, they have made the ultimate accusation against Jesus. They have said that the things he's doing are actually things from Satan. They are saying that Jesus is in league with Satan. They're not just rejecting him, they're saying that he's a heretic. They're saying that he's not from God, he's of the devil. There is nothing worse that you can do than that. It's in that passage that Jesus speaks about the ultimate sin, the unforgivable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. The sin against the Spirit is rejecting Jesus. It's attributing to Jesus the power of Satan. It is refusing to accept him for who he is. And so this rejection reaches its peak as they say that he's following Satan and in league with Satan himself. And it's like this is a watershed for Jesus. Because as I said, in verse 38, 39, where he's kind of rounds on them, a wicked and perverse generation, and he kind of tells them exactly how it is and what he thinks of them. It's like a watershed is reached, and it's like a switch is switched, and everything changes from Jesus from that time on. And chapter 13, opens with this little phrase that Matthew puts in here. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. It might seem a bit of a throwaway comment, but actually it's very significant. You see, until now, Jesus has been teaching in houses. He's been in the synagogues. That's been his main place of teaching, where the people are, in the places of authority, the places of religion. But from now on, if you read through Matthew's gospel, what you find is Jesus speaking a lot less in the synagogues, a lot less in the houses, and he's out in the hillside, he's out on the roadside, he's out in the marketplaces. It's like his ministry has gone into a whole new phase. And likewise, what we find here is that his audience changes. In the synagogues, he was talking to the Jews. He was talking to the leaders. He was trying to persuade them of who he was. But now it's like he's been doing that. He turns his back on them. He says, right, you don't want to know? Then I'm going to turn my back on you, and I'm going to talk to those who do. And what do you find in Matthew's gospel, as Matthew presents it, that Jesus spends the rest of his time talking predominantly to those who believe him. And his intention is to highlight the fact that having rejected Jesus, the religious leaders are going to be sidelined by him. If they won't listen, then he'll give his time to those who will. And that's where these little parables come in. Because a parable, as you know, is, who's going to give me the definition of a parable? Yeah, I guess you probably all said pretty much the same thing. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's how I grew up to understand it. Ordinary story, but it's got a profound spiritual meaning. A meaning which those who listen and want to understand will understand, but those who don't won't. That's the meaning of where Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. If you're wanting to hear, then listen. But if you're not, then you're not going to get this. For some people, they'll understand it. For others, it will just be gobbledygook. It will be gibberish. The strange thing is that in doing this, Jesus is actually enacting judgment on those who wouldn't. Like he's saying, you're not going to, okay, you've said you don't want it, then you're not going to understand from now on. I will talk to those who want to understand. You don't want me, you've rejected me, okay, if that's the way it is, that's your choice. And there's a lot of background, a lot of theology going on. I'm going to give you a big story this morning, but there's a point of application here for us. Because the same thing is still possible to happen today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. It says that, you know, now is the day of opportunity. We need to take the chance to do that. If we keep putting off, if you know, however well-meaning we are and however spiritual and religious we might become, if we continually put off the day of taking that step of faith and trusting Jesus, the time might come when he will say, okay, no more chances. You've had your opportunity. Some will say and have said to me, I believe that Jesus is a good person. At some point in the future, I'll take it more seriously. I will believe, I will trust him, and I will get things sorted out. But you know, that's not such a clever and wise thing to say, is it? A, because we actually don't know what future we're going to have. We don't know if we're going to have that time. We don't know that we've got tomorrow, do we? But also, it's an incredibly arrogant thing to say. Because really what it's saying is, I believe in Jesus, but if I take him seriously now, if I commit my life to following him, actually, it's going to cramp my style. It's going to spoil things. Because I want to do things my way. That's the effect of saying, I'll do it later. So I don't want it now because it will spoil things. Now, to me, that just sounds, that's a really serious thing. Because we never know if we'll get that second chance. It's a very arrogant thing. It's not just a nice little thing we can say. And God will judge you for it, just as Jesus judged the Israelites, the Jews, who wouldn't listen to him. Now let's come back to the passage. Just leave that with you. And if that's sitting with some of you, then please hear that from the Lord. Let, you know what Jesus said? Let him who has ears, let him hear. And if that's applicable for you this morning, if for some reason you've been sitting on the edge, then please, please hear that from the Lord Jesus himself. Don't put it off. Don't waste time. You might not get another opportunity. Back to the passage. Remember Matthew? What was Matthew's target audience was the... He's talking to the Jews. And what's the main thing he wants to show about Jesus? That Jesus was the Okay, you got that? Some of, okay, one or two kind of saying that. He's wanting to show that Jesus is the king. And that's the big point. Every king has a kingdom, a place of rule, and every king has people that he rules over. What Matthew does is to collect together these parables in which Jesus sets out how his kingdom is going to work. Let me just, if I may, take a few moments to explain to you how the kingdom of God fits into the plan of God. Is that okay? Because we've got the whole sweep of the Bible. Where's this kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God about? When Jesus, and you'll find it in here, he speaks about it repeatedly, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, the two things, different writers use the different words, but they're the same thing. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. What's it all about? Here we go. Quick Bible tour on this one. The kingdom of God, the big picture. The Bible, we need to know, is more than a collection of Christian writings from different people at different times who had good ideas about God put together. You know, you can have an anthology of writings, can't you? The Bible is far more than that. The Bible is God's story. It's not just history, it's God's story. It's about God, and it particularly focuses in on the family line of Abraham. There is a common thread that runs through the Bible. It's really important that we understand. I know I've said it before, but it's really important that we get this, we understand it. Because you're not going to understand everything about God from Genesis. You'll get a bit of an idea, but not all of it. You need to read the whole lot. It unfolds bit by bit. It unfolds the revelation of God. All follows through with a theme. But it particularly focuses in on the family line of Abraham, the Jews, as they became known. And it particularly focuses in on the promises that God gave to Abraham and his family to bless them and to prosper them. And one of the promises, well, there's a number of promises, but it was really about, have I got this on here? Yeah, the chief of those promises was about the land, and it's about a king. They will have a land, they'll have a place of their own, and they will have a king. And the king thing became more and more important as they went through. The talk of the Messiah, you find this dominates the second part of the Old Testament. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Malachi, they all speak about the king that's to come. Joel speaks about this as well. It was a big deal for them. They were looking forward to a king that would come. A king whose kingdom would be a kingdom of fairness and truth and justice, where evil would one day be done away with. Long story short, you'll be glad to know. For centuries, through the ups and the downs of the nation's life and history, their land had been occupied by different occupying forces, different occupying nations. They, as a group of people, had been subject in Palestine to the rules and the laws and the taxes. So you could understand that for them, this longing for a king, for them as a nation to be put back into a place of prominence and authority and freedom was a great thing. Between Malachi and Matthew's 400 years, Malachi actually ends, I think it ends with the word curse. There's 400 years of silence after that. And in that time, they're longing, they're looking for God to do something new in them, longing for the king to come. They believed that when he did, and this is really important, they believed that when he did, he would lead a revolution that would kick out the occupying forces. They believed that the temple would be rebuilt. They believed that people from all over the world would go to their capital city, Jerusalem, to worship God. They believed that their nation would again be a world leader, dominant in the world leader, the world order of things. 400 years, they're looking for that. And then the New Testament opens up, the New Testament age. It's a new dawn. And Matthew starts it off with the genealogy, and then he talks about John the Baptist. John the Baptist stokes up anticipation that the king is about to come. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Wow. It's going to happen after all these years. It's going to happen. It's coming. Get ready. And they streamed out of the city, streamed out to see John the Baptist, to get baptized, to say, we're ready for the king. And he points to Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The anticipation of the people is growing. Huge expectation. But it didn't pan out as people thought it would do. It was clear from all that Jesus said, or sometimes didn't say, that he considered himself to be the king. But he wasn't the king that they were expecting. He didn't lead the revolution. He didn't kick out the Romans. The nations didn't start to flock to Jerusalem as they thought, for worship and all of those kind of things. Their nation was not a world leader, world authority again. Instead of speaking of revolution and kicking out the hated Romans, Jesus said, love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. And so, oh, and he ended up criticizing the religious leaders as well. And so they're saying, he cannot be the king. He's not saying the right things. He's not doing the right things. This is not how it's meant to be. That's why there's the growing rejection of Jesus. Even John the Baptist, who'd been the forerunner, began to question whether Jesus really was the Messiah. And he sent his friends, he's in prison, he sent some friends to Jesus, ask him, are you really the one that was to come, or should we be looking for another one? So even poor old John the Baptist questioned it. And the nation's leaders concluded that despite all he claimed, all that he did, Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah. And so they rejected him. As far as they were concerned, he wasn't simply a fool. He wasn't simply a liar. He was a fraud, and he was a blasphemer, and he needed to be put to death. So what was going on? What was the kingdom? It wasn't as they expected it to be. It wasn't as Jesus' disciples and his followers expected it to be. That's why when he gets rejected, guys, come over here. Now let me explain to you how it works. Let me explain to you why it's so different to what people think. Because if you're not going to go off rejecting me, then you need to know how the things of God, how the plans of God really work. And that's why Matthew pulls together this series of parables that each of them takes a different idea, a different theme, a different concept about the kingdom of God and the purposes of God and the plans of God. You see, they thought, the Jews had thought it was going to come, boom, explosion, revolution. It would all come all at once. People would be streaming to the nation. Israel would be great again. What Jesus is going to show them and what we're going to look at is that actually it started in a quiet way. In a way that people didn't see. And it wasn't going to be political, it was going to be spiritual. What he was going to show was it wasn't just for the Jews. The kingdom of God was much bigger than the Jews. It wasn't just about the land of Palestine, it was about the whole world. It wasn't just for those who had got a Jewish heritage and a Jewish ancestry. It was going to include people the world over, people from every tongue and nation and tribe. They had no concept of this. They were small-minded, narrow-minded. They thought it was going to be us. And Jesus says, it's bigger than that. They thought it was going to happen. Now Jesus says, it's going to start small. It's going to be a slow burner. And we're in at the beginning. And he says, but there's going to come a time when it will be consummated. Every tongue will see him. Every knee will bow before him. And we'll see in one of the parables how it grows. And there's a mixture of kind of believers and unbelievers in the kingdom. I'll explain that when we get to it. It goes up and it talks about when the king comes back again. The marriage supper of the Lamb and all of those kind of things. Started small, it will grow, but it will encompass not just a land, not just a people, but all people all over the world. All who trust Jesus and bow before him. That's the big picture. That's the big story of the Bible. Some of you knew that. Some of you might have been new. It's where Matthew fits in. And particularly, it's where Matthew chapter 13 fits in. Lots of information. Let me ask you this as we finish. Are you in the kingdom this morning? You see, all of this is, well, it might be interesting. It might not be interesting. I love this kind of stuff. Some of you might be thinking, oh, thank goodness he's finished. important thing is, are you in the kingdom? If the theology and the Bible understanding doesn't worry you, that's not a great thing, but I'll let you off. But what I can't let you off is whether you're in the kingdom or not. That is so important. Are you trusting Jesus? Are you following him? Have you placed yourself to him? If you have, you're in the kingdom. You need to let him be your king. Let him rule over you. And the future is bright. The future is Jesus. Don't be like those Jews in Jesus' day who disbelieved and missed the chance. Jesus said, come to me. Those of you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Come to him today. Come while you've got the time. Come and let him help you. Come, let him forgive you. Start to live life properly, fully, as it's meant to be. Start to enjoy the peace and the joy and the life that he's got for you. By his grace, may it be that we're people of the kingdom that we're in. You know, we've got the future ahead of us to look forward to. Let's sing as we finish this morning. The song we're going to sing is Jesus, God's Righteousness Revealed. We sang this last Sunday night. It speaks of the kingdom. His kingdom comes. Jesus is God revealed. He brings in the purposes of God on earth. Let's stand. Worship.